lessons on how you can make or break your future today. This is part 16. The difference between repentance and a temporary regret for sin. The difference between repentance and a temporary regret for sin. The text I'm going to start with is right where we finished last week. Judges, chapter 2. Judges 2, 11 through 19. Judges 2:11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Anyone who thinks that God is tolerant, the God of the Bible, anyone that thinks he's tolerant of people worshiping other gods in other religions has never read the Bible. That's the only conclusion I can come to. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the land of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. Not the devil, that's the Lord. The same one you worship. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods. That's quite a phrase, eh? And bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. I almost entitled this message, When Sin Becomes Stubborn. I have three or four thoughts I want to leave with you from this passage. First, my carelessness and obedience to the Lord will probably affect more lives than just mine. I get that in verse 11 of chapter 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, it's kind of important to remember where we are in this story. This, you remember last week, this is the second generation. This is the generation after Joshua. And not only did they not drive out all the enemies, but it says they worshiped the enemies' gods. And that, I guess, just makes sense. Sin doesn't just stain. You learn something fundamental about sin and iniquity when you learn that it doesn't just stain, but sin always pulls us into itself. It increases in momentum as it's yielded to. And so the lesson here is we need to be careful when tempted to even small compromises. We need to be careful to remember that it's unlikely we'll only enter into the phase of the compromise we presently see. We will probably go much farther down the road than we think at this point. There is more enslavement just under the surface. Wise Christians learn how iniquity works. If you're going to avoid sin, there's only one place to avoid it. Right at the beginning. Because if you don't avoid it at the beginning, your chances of avoiding it later on diminish. I want to ask you a question. It's really the issue of that passage, and it's easy to miss. Where did those Baals come from? Where did those idols come from? Who left those idols there for this second generation to worship? I'll tell you who did. Their parents did. Do you remember when they were just coming into the land and carving up the land and still in the days of Joshua, and Joshua gave instruction to all the people? And he said, when you go into the land, don't you make any deals. Don't you cut any treaties, no covenants. You drive the enemy out and you tear down all the idols. There's no remnant left of the way they worshipped and the gods they worshipped. And you begin to see, if you read the Old Testament with just a surface understanding, you'll never see God's heart. You begin to see now what was in God's heart all along when he told that first generation. It sounded so stern. It sounded so mean-spirited. You drive the enemy right out, all the way out. You don't leave any. You tear down the idols. You cleanse the land of all of that. This was not some mean-spirited God out to take the freedom and joy out of people's lives. This was God trying to save their children. And they didn't see it. What a lesson from this little Old Testament book. You can serve anyone you want. You don't have to obey God when it starts to cost, when it gets inconvenient, when it pulls you out of the stream of what most other people do and what most other people think and what most other people say. You can follow the path of your own desires if you want. You can kind of profess Christ and choose the path of least resistance in your daily choices. But after that, your choices end. Other forces take over the process and start to spin your life out of control. And always remember that when you bow your knee to the God of your choice, it's probably not only your own knee you're bending. You take future generations with you. We spent all last week looking at that. Point number two. If you love the holiness of God, your dealing with sin will be as total in your private life as in your public life. This is why the writer says of this generation, they didn't know the Lord in our text. They didn't know the Lord. They were only holy, they were only obedient, they were only righteous when they were being watched or led by the judges. That's what our text said. As long as God raised up one of the judges and they would deliver the people and they would call the people to repentance and the people would repent, but then that judge would die and life would all go back to normal. And it went back to normal because the people didn't really know the Lord. They just wanted deliverance from their enemies. And those are two different things. Later on, when they were on their own, when they were by themselves, the people showed their true colors. I get that from Judges chapter 2, by the way, verses 15 through 19. Where it says, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So you can see, if you think about that for a minute, you can see God's trying to work with their hearts. He's trying to deal with them because it makes no sense otherwise. God, they go out to battle, they fight their enemies, and God makes sure they lose. That's what it says. When they first go out to fight, the hand of the Lord is heavy against them, as the Lord said it would be, as he promised it would be. So they get into a mess. They're overtaken by the enemy. They cry out to the Lord. And then what does God do? Well, he brings judges along to deliver them. So God gets them into the mess. And then God gets them out of the mess. And so you read that and say, well, why can't we just simplify this whole process and just avoid this mess altogether? What is God doing, setting up bondage for these people, and then setting up their deliverance? Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved the people from the hand of their enemies, all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back, were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Now, that'll happen 21 times in the book of Judges. 21 times. God will lead them into captivity. God will raise up a judge and deliver them. They'll say, wonderful, praise God, hallelujah, isn't it great to be delivered? They all join hands and saying, how great is our God? And then they go back to their old ways. And God brings somebody else to take them into bondage. And they cry out to the Lord, and God brings one of the judges. The judge delivers them, and they say, hallelujah, isn't God great? How great is our God? And then God leads them out and makes sure they lose another. Why does this go over and over and over? And it's all God doing the whole thing. And the deal is, God's trying to show them something of their own hearts and the fickle nature of their commitment to him. That God's both able to raise up and to bring down. That's not the issue. The issue is their heart turned to the Lord? And so this text points out a very profound truth. A person, any person, can put away sin without having experienced any change of heart toward that sin. God's probing motives. Is the act of repentance producing a permanent change that continues even when there's no outward compulsion, no outward supervision to keep me clean and pure in my actions? Are you one thing? Are you one thing at the altar and something else when you're at work? So these people constantly went back and forth in their hearts. When the judges were governing and they were being delivered from the enemies, they turned to the Lord. But who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? You get tired of eating dry, stale bread. Nobody likes being oppressed by foreign armies. Nobody liked going without food and comfort. So God would send a deliverer to the people. The people would love it. Atheists would love it. Being delivered from enemies is a good thing. It feels great. Only then life would go back to normal. And the judge God had provided and empowered would get old, just like Joshua and Moses before him. The judge would get old and he would die. And life would go back to its old routines. After all, people can't spend their whole lives in church or at Bible study or in the prayer room. And when the renewal dust kind of settled, the people once again turned from the ways of the Lord. The people would repress their sin, but they never abandoned their sin. It was kind of a pragmatic devotion. It was useful to get them out of a jam, but there was nothing spiritual happening in their hearts. What they loved was being delivered from their enemies. But they really cared nothing about God's holiness. And I make a mental note when I read stories like that. I try and tell myself, Don, your love for Jesus is only manifested and only developed when it's inconvenient to love him. The only time your love for Jesus means a hoot is when it's inconvenient to express it and you still do. when nobody else does. When it costs. When you got to step out of the parade of all your friends. Then all of a sudden, do you love Jesus or do you just love blessings? There's another important point in these verses. As you go through the motions of dealing with sin without actually forsaking it, if you've got two sides to your life, the kind that, you know, you were raised a certain way, your parents think a certain way, or your church does, and when you're with them and you're kind of, it's good, it's nice, there's a nice value system there, and there's that part of your life, and then there's the other part of your life where you're purely pragmatic, and it's a real world, it's dog eat dog, and popularity means everything, ambition means everything, success means everything, or your friends mean everything. If your life is split up in that way, you start to lose the ability to turn your own heart from sin in the future. If you just deal with the outward motions when there seems benefit to you to express love for Jesus, to follow him in some way, but it isn't spread evenly over the whole of your life, you'll soon grow to hate that kind of duplicity in your own life. There's no joy in it. So the children of Israel fell into the same sins over and over again because they valued deliverance from their oppressors more than they valued your relationship with God. And remember, the only sure sign of genuine repentance is recognizing the damage that all sin, small sin, large sin, hidden sin, public sin, the damage that it does to your relationship with God. Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That lesson is here for all times. It's sadly possible to appear to deal with sin without dealing with it properly. Point number three. God sovereignly enters the circumstances of our lives. He sovereignly enters the circumstances of our lives to see if we love his will as much as we love his grace. Do you love God's will as much as you love his grace? Look at Judges 3. Judges chapter 3. The first four verses, you start to see now God tips his hand a little bit, and you see what he's doing here with these people. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel, remember, this is the next generation, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, this is interesting. Generations have gone by. God's leading them through this whole process. War, deliverance. Why is he doing all this? Because generations ago, through Moses. Now remember, Joshua is already dead, so we're going back two leaders at least. That they were to drive out all the enemies and be exclusively attached to the Lord. And here's God. Moses comes on the scene, lives a pretty long, full life, dies. Joshua, 110 years, lives a pretty good, full life, trying to teach the people the same lesson. He dies. The experience of the judges, 21 of them, whom God raises up. And God says, I'm still working, just so you know, I'm still working on this same lesson. Are you going to drive out these enemies or aren't you? I got eternity, you know, until you figure this out. We get old. God doesn't. So here's the deal. Now, I just want to see again, how many people have died? How much blood has been shed? How much misery? How much agony? Now, I'm still on this same point, folks. Are you going to drive out those enemies? Because I can keep going with this. You're going to listen to me. You think, does it really take three generations for me to figure out a simple command and just do what you say? And we think it's kind of a cute story. There, in a crowd this size, there's got to be scores of people. And you've been stuck in the same place spiritually. And it's not just been for months, it's been for years. And the reason is, God wants you to do something, and you haven't done it. And you're just plugging along, making the same mistake. Such an important point. We should really stand back and marvel at both the power and the mercy of God in these verses. He's sovereign over all these circumstances. They didn't probably know it all happening like that. The very nations who were being used by God to judge the people, they could also, if responded to in repentance, be used to teach and train the people. I'm fascinated by that fourth verse. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So this whole generation, the text says, grew up after Joshua's death, and they were totally inexperienced at having their commitment to the Lord cost them anything. And God refuses to let them live like that. A whole generation who had no experience whatsoever with pushing back what was contrary to God. Maybe they thought it was all just being blessed. Maybe they thought it was all just being God's people. But they never developed the habit of dealing with things. And God knew that they couldn't follow him for long in that condition. It wouldn't work. Because loving God always means hating what he hates. Loving God always means hating what he hates. And so here's the test. How would the children of Israel react when they had to enter into conflict? It's still the test. When push comes to shove, who do you serve? There's more to it than just receiving his grace. You know what I think's happening in the church? Is I think we're latching on to a concept of forgiveness that is so close to the truth, but not quite the truth. And I think it's broadly accepted in the body of Christ. If you play golf, what you can buy now, if you see the advertisements in magazines and on TV and all the companies, whether it's Nike or Cleveland or TaylorMade, I was watching a bit of golf yesterday, and you can buy drivers that are forgiving. That's interesting. I can buy a forgiving driver. Doesn't mean that if I tell a lie or steal or beat my wife, I can go to this driver and receive forgiveness. That's not what they mean. Concept of forgiveness is a little different. What they mean is it's got a great big head on it, and it's designed in a certain way that by forgiving, they mean that a guy like me can go out and I can take the same swing I always do and hit the ball not in the center of the club face where you're supposed to, but off the toe or off the heel. The club is designed so I can make the same mistakes I always make, but get great results. And it's interesting to me that we call that kind of club a forgiving club. And I think that people are starting to think of, isn't Jesus, he died on the cross, and isn't his forgiveness a wonderful thing? Because what it means is, I can live my life in the same crummy, corrupt way that I always did, kind of slough around to church whenever I can make it, and try not to swear, and I'll get, my life will still be fine, because he's like that driver. He just helps me to stay exactly as I am and get better results because of his forgiveness. See, whereas what's supposed to happen, if you had a really good club, would do this. A really good club wouldn't let you hit the ball at all until you learn to do it properly. That's the kind of club real golfers need, by the way. And that's how God's grace works. These people thought, we don't have to drive out the enemies. I know, God's been telling us to do it since the days of Moses. He's been telling us to do it. But he's forgiving. He's gracious. And what they don't see in this process is now generations are coming. Here's the second generation who don't know the Lord. Because they grew up after a generation that just assumed God's grace meant they could do whatever they wanted. And if you think that about the Lord, then you don't know the Lord. You don't know him. Plain teaching of this passage is that God left those opposing nations around Israel for a purpose. A generation had grown up not knowing what it was to resist anything. God saw them as untrained and undisciplined. And for this reason, God left a vigorous group of peoples who presented something for this new generation to oppose. They needed something to oppose. It isn't all about just accepting. Oh, accepting Jesus. Accepting grace. Accepting eternal life. Don't we use that word a lot? But what do you oppose? This is still one of the reasons, you know, why God's children go through trials and struggles in this world. If there's surely things that perplex me theologically. I don't have all the answers by a mile. But one of the things that doesn't perplex me at all, the question I hear so much that I don't personally find a confusing issue at all. Why do Christian people suffer? Why do we go through trials and struggles? Where's God? As if somehow the presence of these things doesn't fit with God's purpose in our lives. My understanding is that's true, but that's a different place. That's heaven you're thinking of. What God is doing with us here is whatever gym or workout place you go to, and you start lifting X number of pounds, and as you're working through it, if you want to get stronger and healthier, you increase resistance. You either have more resistance on the treadmill or more weights or whatever, but you increase the resistance because that's how you build up the strength. And right now, the one thing God's trying to do with all of us is to make us like Jesus. He will do whatever he has to do. My understanding of the scriptures. He will do whatever he has to do to make us like Jesus, because that's far more important to him than my comfort, my prosperity, my health, or anything else about me. His number one goal for me is I'm going to get Horben like Jesus. And so God uses all these things in our lives. Don't interpret these things as the absence of God. But look for his purpose. By all means, we're going to do it in a minute. If you're sick, pray for healing. I believe in that with all my heart. This doesn't contradict that. What I'm saying is, if that doesn't come, then don't assume that God's written you off. It may well be that his hand isn't off you, but on you, shaping and conforming you to the image of Jesus. Because just like then, he knows now that all of us, we need not just blessings to receive, but every person in this room needs something to resist. And it's the balance of those two things together that keep us on track spiritually. Let's pray.